I was especially blessed by music this morning. Some of those songs I grew up listening to and singing in church, and I think my mom stepped out, but I would just say about my mom and my dad, one thing I'm so grateful for is that they took me to church every weekend. I never once woke up at my parents' house wondering whether or not we were going to go to church that Sabbath. It just never occurred to me. Every Sabbath I woke up at my mom and dad's house, I knew we were going to church. And that hardwired in me as a little child a need and a desire for God and a familiarity with having Him before my consciousness. And I just have to say to you that even in my teenage years, during times where I really didn't want to be at church, when I would miss church, like it or not, there was something in me that just didn't feel right. And in my late teens, I wound up coming back to church, and then my life journey into ministry and all of those things, much in part to my parents' commitment to having me in church every weekend as a little child. And so when I sit here on Sabbath and I hear these songs and they strike a familiar chord in my heart, I just know that God worked that in my life a long time ago. And some of these were older songs that I grew up with. Some I've learned in my adult life. And I guess what I'm simply trying to say is make church a priority in your life. Mom and dad, make sure your kids are in church. And if you don't have kids, you need to make sure that it happens in your own heart. So that if you're away from church, there's just something not right. Because God wants to bring us here into a mode of worship. And there's actually a verse that came to my mind as we were singing. And if you'd turn with me there, it's Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Hopefully we'll be able to get it on the screen for you, or you can find it in your Bible, or I know there's some technology out there too. But this verse came to my mind as just familiar words from Scripture and song came into my heart. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Would you like for the peace of Christ to dwell in your heart? Then verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? "With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." So let the words of Christ dwell in you richly through music. Okay, let's turn to the book of Genesis. It's where we're going to be for our message this morning. The book of Genesis, it's the very first book in your Bible, so it's pretty simple to find if you just flip like any other book to the beginning and then kind of page through the introductory stuff and who published and all of that, you'll come to the book of Genesis, and we're going to spend our time this morning in the first four chapters. If you weren't here last Sabbath, we began a sermon journey that we will continue into the middle of July on different books of the Bible. The whole point of our sermon series is to, like Callie said, create a desire in our hearts to be deeper into the Word of God. I heard an old preacher say one time, he said, "Many times we read the Bible like a desert lake." And I said, "Huh?" And he followed that by saying, "It's 9 miles wide and only 3 inches deep." And his point was, is that when we go to Scripture, we need to dig deep, linger, contemplate, ask God for direction, His Spirit to teach and guide us. And so what our desire is in the next few weeks of Sermon Journey is simply to give us an idea so that when you flip open the book of Acts or the book of Genesis, you think, "I've got a general idea of what's there," but it drives you deeper. So by no means is this morning intended to be a comprehensive study on the book of Genesis. Hopefully it just brings you to the place where this week, in the days following, you think to yourself, "Man, we talked about this story in church or this book in church, and I'm going to read a little bit more about it." So more than my desire to give a comprehensive study is to whet an appetite so that this week we say, you know, it's been a while since I've been in the book of Genesis. I'm going to dig deeper there. Last week, we spent time in the book of Acts. One of the things we mentioned is that the book of Acts is kind of like the doorway where you're able to look back. It was kind of the transition time for God's people from Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice and the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And the book of Acts is the place where we now remember the cross and we move forward into eternity with an intense focus on saving the lost. Because we know that the time is ticking. And you see the early church moving forward under the Holy Spirit's power, under the direction of Jesus. Amazing things happened. I kind of want to preach last week's sermon all over again. Suffice it to say that one of the things that really stood out to me out of last week's message was that in the book of Acts, you find over and over again that no matter how impossible the circumstance appeared, God was still working. No matter how impossible the circumstance appeared, God was still working. And so that was last week. And because we're kind of bouncing around a little bit, this week we're going to go to the book of Genesis. I'll give you a little bit of sort of background, a little bit of academic information, and then we'll get into a bit more of what I would say as the message, maybe what my heart craves. It's just saying, man, God, speak to my heart. Relevant things today. A couple of things I jotted down that might be of interest to you. The book of Genesis, really in the Hebrew rendition, the title of the book was In the Beginning, because it's the opening line of the book of Genesis. So the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis was In the Beginning. Later in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it was from the Greek word genosis, or origins. And later that was adopted by the Latin Vulgate, and it became the title of the book Genesis. So when you read the book Genesis, and it's in the beginning of your Bible, and it deals with origins, you just know it's a pretty appropriately named book, because it's about the beginning. It's about origins. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's the first book of what is referred to as the Pentateuch. The Jews had the first five books of the Bible were basically considered by the Jews and also the early church as a single volume. So it's kind of like when you talk about the Encyclopedia Britannica, what do you think of? Think of a lot of books. Well, when you talked about the Septuagint, you heard about the Pentateuch, early Christians and the Jews thought of the first five books of the Bible, and Genesis is the first book of that. It has always been held traditionally that Moses was the writer of the first five books. That came under a little bit of scrutiny, and scholars kind of bounced that around back and forth, saying, well, maybe it was written by a few different people, but really the evidence leans toward Moses being the writer of that, especially when you take into account New Testament references, as even Jesus referring to portions of Scripture in the very beginning, as Moses said, or what about Moses, and or the law of Moses. So New Testament references to the book of Genesis really bring, at least to my clarity, saying, I think Moses wrote this. Scholars say sometime around 15th century BC, Moses put this together. And so when you read the first five books, there's some really themes that go through those first five books that really indicate it was the same guy. Tradition really holds that it was Moses through the early church and also Jewish tradition, which remember that in history, oral tradition held a lot of sway, because that was the way history was passed down. In fact, when you think about the writing of the book of Genesis, Moses was not an eyewitness of that. So he must have had that information passed down to him through oral history or other records, and it was very carefully kept. But at this point in Earth's history, I believe God, in his wisdom, said, it's got to be put in writing. You know, you've heard that expression, write it down in black and white. So that's where it kind of came from. People say about 15th century. It's really, to me, I look at the Bible like this. I kind of put my finger in Genesis, and then I kind of flip to the back, and I look at Revelation, first and the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and I kind of think to myself that these are the bookends of Scripture. In other words, Genesis is the first bookend, Revelation being the second bookend. How many of you know what a bookend is? Do you know what I'm talking about? I just want to make sure, because last time when I talked about pulling out your Bible and touching the pages, I saw some electronics out there, and I just thought, you know, a bookend. So I really think of of Revelation and Genesis as being the bookends of Scripture. It's and really fittingly because Genesis is the account of paradise lost and Revelation is the account of paradise regained. Genesis is where we find where new things went bad, and Revelation is where we find bad things being made new. In Genesis, we find how sin entered the world, and in Revelation, we find how God abolishes sin and brings peace and hope and the end of pain and suffering and all of those things. So when I open Genesis, I really think of it as sort of one of the bookends. In fact, if you read through the book of Genesis and through the book of Revelation, you will find very similar imagery even, description of the tree of life and the river of life and those things. So think of it as a bookend in some stages. It really bridges, the rest of Scripture bridges between Genesis and Revelation. It's also a book of stories, which I like stories. I am becoming increasingly self-conscious in sort of my personal communication to where I know I am boring people with too long a renditions of stories. So those of you who are my friends, I'm sorry. I'm working on it, but I just really like stories, and so if you hang out and talk to me, you will hear some stories that have nothing to do with anything, but it's for some reason I just am intent on telling you this story, and I guess to my friends also I owe you a debt of gratitude for listening cordially and whatever. But it is a book of stories. I grew up on many of these stories as a child. So Cain and Abel, the first pair of brothers born to Adam and Eve. There's the story. It's found in the book of Genesis where Cain and Abel grew up as boys in the same house, same circumstances, same culture, same scenario, same parents. But yet as they grew up, they made different choices, even though they came from the same place. And in the end, you know that the sort of the end of the story of Cain and Abel is the tragedy of where Cain murders his brother Abel, the first recorded murder of humanity. And it's between brothers, and it's this tragedy that must have just rocked Adam and Eve to their foundation. But I find in that story that that no matter our circumstance, God still gives us the ability to choose. In other words, Cain and Abel came from very similar circumstance, same home, same background, same time frame, same culture, same experiences, but yet they made different choices, one toward God and one away from God. The same could be said from someone who comes from bad circumstance and background. So if you struggle with how you grew up, just know that some of the stories in Scripture give incredible hope and courage because regardless of your background, personal choice is a big deal. And you can make choices toward God or away from God. There's the story of Noah and the flood, which was one of my favorites as a kid growing up. Noah was a guy who said, "I believe God's word to be literal." In other words, God said to me, "There will be a flood." Critics for 120 years argued that case with him and said, "Listen, there's never been a flood before. The environment isn't set up that way. Maybe you heard him wrong. Maybe he meant a spiritual flood." Noah said, "I believe God and I take him at his word." And in the end, it saved his family. And I come away from that story saying, I want to take God at his word, regardless of what popular opinion is around me, because I believe that the most sure way of saving my family is to take God at his word. So the Noah and the Ark story, and there's a whole lot of other stuff that's in the middle of that. The Tower of Babel is there. As a kid, I really wish that I could have met Nimrod. He's referred to briefly as the mighty hunter. And I'm telling you, when you're about 8 years old, you just want to meet that kind of guy. Nimrod and his time frame went into building what we know as the Tower of Babel, a real tall tower where human beings said, "We will not rely on God to save us from a flood, but we will build something of our own." In other words, you see the clash between grace, God saving Noah and his family through following his word, and salvation by works, legalism, in the Tower of Babel, where man is going to save themselves. And by the way, if you look at the story where all of a sudden the tower fell down and it was chaos and confusion and languages, that's where the Bible says languages, there became different languages and dialects. Salvation by works, FYI, trying to save yourself will never, ever work. Tower of Babel, it's a pretty good story. Abraham comes on the scene shortly after that, still in the book of Genesis. Abraham is a guy who hears God's voice, must have heard it before because he recognizes it as God's voice. And God says, move, and I will make a mighty nation of you. And Abraham says, well, where will I be going, pray tell? And God says, that's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know right now. And Abraham moves out in faith. By the way, if you had all of the answers in your life, it would remove faith from your experience. Think about that for a moment. Because we pray and we ask God, please show me this, please show me that. At times he does, at times he doesn't. But we know from Scripture that faith is such a crucial part of the Christian experience. If God were to have answered all of Abraham's questions, Abraham would have lived a life without faith. However, because Abraham followed God, even when the answers weren't apparent and clear, Abraham is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews because why? He followed God even when he didn't know what the outcome would be. It's a great story, and I'd really like to spend all day on the story of Abraham because there were things in his life. He was married to Sarai, who later was sort of renamed to Sarah, and Abraham, by the way, had sort of difficulty with faith. And there were times where he didn't have faith. There were times where he went into Egypt, remember, and Abraham was afraid that the king would take Sarah as his wife. And so Abraham said, well, she's my sister. And in fact, the king did take Sarah. God intervened miraculously, and Abraham learned the lesson that it's much better to walk by faith than by sight. Abraham and Sarah got old, didn't have a child. God had said, you'll have this, you'll be a fruitful nation. You'll have a nation. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. And at one point, Sarah and Abraham took things into their own hands rather than letting God put together the pieces. And that story is really important to me. It's found in the book of Genesis because I know in my life, there are times where I think I know what God wants to do and I know how to do it for him. And the story of Abraham says, whoa, 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 whoa. It didn't work out so good for Abraham. Why don't you calm down, trust God, and let him work out the details. There's the story of Isaac and how Isaac gets his wife. And it's just a great story of that whole scenario. Isaac has a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's a whole nother story of two boys, same context, different choices. And that goes through. Jacob winds up with two wives, one of them by accident. If you don't know the story, look it up in the book of Genesis. It's pretty fun to watch that play out, but a lot of lessons too. He married two girls, two sisters, Leah and Rebecca, Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah. Some pastors say you ought to preach from notes, and I say bah. But anyway, thank you. One interesting thing about the story of Jacob's wives is that God bestowed favor on both of them, and one very important part of Genesis is prayer. And you find Abraham praying, you find Isaac praying, you find Abraham's servant praying, you find also women praying. Even Leah prayed, and God answered her prayers. And it's a great story. Joseph is toward the end of the book of Genesis. He is one of the brothers, and there's this huge drama, which we will talk about in a later sermon. Joseph winds up in Egypt, and that whole faith journey is the same, and prayer and all of those things. Joseph winds up in Egypt. Later, God's people are saved from famine because of Joseph's faithfulness. And Joseph dies at the end of the book of Genesis. And he's embalmed. And that's where Genesis ends. And Exodus, the book of Exodus, picks up with looking back at with referring to the death of Joseph. But yet circumstances have totally changed for God's people from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. So, it's quite a book. I don't want to get bogged down in academics too much, but just a couple of more points. I would call these themes from Genesis, themes that are important to understand the rest of Scripture. So if you're taking notes, here's a couple of things. It is a book, when you understand the book of Genesis from a theological standpoint, the themes of theology, in other words, understanding God as the creator and the savior, all of that is in the book of Genesis. So it's a great book to study theology from a theological standpoint. You can also study it as a book of anthropology. In other words, where did humanity come from? And customs and traditions and mindsets and those things. You can also find, kind of this is interesting, cosmology, where the origins of the cosmos, even. That's in the book of Genesis. It's a pretty deep thing. Sociology. You can study it. Those of you who are into sociology, look at the book of Genesis and you will find marriage, family, and community. You'll also find the plan of salvation in the context of the fall and the redemption of a Savior. Okay, just so you know, that was the introduction to our sermon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that in the next few moments, you would speak to us at a heart level from your word. Thank you for recording all of these things in the book of Genesis, for giving us the foundation to understand and move forward as your creation, and knowing that you are God. And so, Lord, you know my desire this morning is that in the next few moments, you would really speak to my heart of your love and of the reality of your existence, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. In about the 90s, there was a book that came out that was pretty popular, and it was entitled something to the effect of "All I Ever Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." Have you heard that title? "All I Ever Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." I would say that from the book of Genesis, maybe I would write a book that says "All I Ever Need to Know I Learned in the First Four Chapters." So we're going to go through that a little bit. Genesis chapter 1 is where we'll start, and we're going to spend the rest, we're going to spend the next 20 minutes in the book of Genesis, only the first four chapters, and I hope bring out the reality that if you were only to have the first four chapters of Scripture, you'd probably do okay. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Here's where the title comes from. We mentioned that in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the opening phrase of Scripture. Have you ever picked up a book where you pick up the book and you're reading along and you find yourself a few chapters in and you're starting to wonder, what's this book about? Well, the Bible gives no room for that, because in its opening phrase, it starts with the reality of God's existence. In the beginning, God. If you're seeking for answers, if you're wondering whether God exists, and you turn to the Bible for information, light on the subject, it makes no bones about it. In the beginning, God. C.S. Lewis answers sort of the question, because we live in a time where there's this question, does God exist? And C.S. Lewis, he proposes, remember that C.S. Lewis was a skeptic who said God doesn't exist, and he, through logic, came to the conclusion that God does exist. Three of those areas, and we've mentioned them before in programming here, three of those areas where C.S. Lewis says, yes, you can be sure that God exists, is he says, number one, morality. In other words, the naturalist worldview has no explanation for why you see some atrocity in this world and you just know at a gut level that's wrong. And I don't have to describe for you any of the gory details of things, but you're able to look at things. And when Tom stood up and said, here's a little boy in Honduras who weighs 20 pounds at 8 years old, and this is an abuse case, I think. That's all you said. This is an abuse case. There was something in me when I looked into the eyes of that little boy, famished, and I whispered in Ashley's ear, see how starving he is. There's something in me that knew that that was wrong. C.S. Lewis says that the naturalist worldview, just saying that things are the way they are and and sort of survival of the fittest and all of that, C.S. Lewis says there's no clear explanation for why we in our human experience experience morality at a level. And C.S. Lewis says God exists because of that. By the way, you read just a little ways further in Scripture and you find that morality, there's no question when it comes from Scripture where morality comes from. God wired it in you and me. Aren't you thankful for that? We see through degeneration and sin and evil, we see a loss of morality and we see the effects of that. And so we say, praise God that the opening phrase is, in the beginning, God. And one of the reasons we know God exists is because we know that in the human experience, some things are wrong. And the only way to explain that is that God wired you that way. C.S. Lewis also says that one of the proofs of God is the fact that we have purpose. You find birds building nests. You find in the natural world animals sort of preparing for the upcoming storm. You find very few, well, you don't find it in the natural world where a primate will prepare for the future of its grandchildren. In other words, purpose in the human experience is very distinct to humanity. We build for the future. We look toward the future. It's a very much a part of our experience, purpose in life. In fact, if someone loses sight of purpose, in other words, begins to feel worthless or loses purpose in life, it really destroys the human experience, and that's where depression and all of these things come in. And so psychologists will say that if you're really feeling down, find a cause greater than yourself, because we know that hardwired in our psyche is that when purpose happens in our lives, humanity is more complete. And there's no explanation in the natural world for the human experience to have purpose. And C.S. Lewis says that's one of the reasons why I had to admit that God existed, is because the human experience has purpose. The third one that C.S. Lewis promotes is relationships. He says, in the animal world, in the natural world, there is a chemical reaction, there is a mating process, there is a procreation relationship, but it's not a relationship. In other words, the natural world doesn't have an explanation for why a husband would stay by the side of his wife for 10 or 12 years when she suffers from Alzheimer's and doesn't even know who he is and is in fact violent and acts out toward him. But yet the husband stays by, faithful relationship. And C.S. Lewis says when we see relationships in the human experience to that extent, that proves that God exists, because it's unexplainable in the natural world. Because procreation purposes gone by the wayside and all of those things. You understand? I would add a fourth. The fourth one that I would add is that we experience in the human experience worship. I often say, leave a group of people together long enough and they'll find something to worship. They'll either pick something out from around them, or they'll carve it, or they'll create it. Leave humanity alone long enough and they will find something to worship. You don't find that in the natural world. There's adoration, and you know, I think my dog likes me, even though some of my friends say I'm not the best dog owner out there. But you don't find in the natural world this propensity toward worship. But in the human experience, you find it clearly that humans are prone. We have a desire, a need to worship someone greater than ourselves. And this, in the beginning, God clarifies that for me. Also, the other thing that I really think is important in the book of Genesis is that it goes on to explain that God, not only did God exist, but he was an involved creator. God isn't just out there somewhere and wound up the clock, but he was involved intimately in the creation process. So God not only exists, but he is also the creator. Book of Genesis starts right out with that. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not a scientist, but the few things that give me confidence and clarity is that I have not found a scientist who can explain how the eyeball evolved. Because it is a complex system that needs all of it in place in order to function. I'm yet to find a satisfactory explanation from the scientific world of how we evolve to the place where our blood coagulates without us bleeding to death first. You understand? So God, not only does Genesis start out with God existing, but he is an intimately involved creator. I think the balance of the universe also indicates the existence of an intelligent design, because we are at right the distance. I mean, think about it for a moment. We have existed on this earth because we're close enough to the sun. By the way, I'm enjoying the sunshine. Are you? I had to get my truck smogged yesterday, and there was a lawn chair outside the shop where I got it smogged, and I sat in the sun on the lawn chair while my truck got smogged, and I thought, however, I'm glad that we're not too close to the sun. And so the balance of the universe indicates God as the creator. Okay, skipping down a little tiny bit. Read verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. One day. Cool. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below from the expanse of the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day." Atmosphere. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into a place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees, and the earth bearing fruit, and their kind." And there's this whole story of how the world just came to vibrant life. But God created something else while he was creating other things, and that's something that we as human beings know as time. Evening and the morning were the first day. Time. Interestingly enough, that he also created the seven-day cycle, which, by the way, I believe is just as clear of an indication of Genesis being true and the existence of God as morality, relationships, purpose, and worship. Because we know that we get our yearly cycle from certain natural phenomenons, right? Rotation of the earth and the moon and the sun and all of that stuff. We know that we have our monthly cycles based on the same thing. We know that we have a daily cycle because evening and the morning and the sun and all of that stuff. Let me ask you a question. Where did the seven-day weekly cycle come from? What solar basis does it have? What natural explanation can you give for the seven-day cycle? Historically, who dreamed it up? By the way, the seven-day cycle is this arbitrary seven-day thing which we have no other explanation for other than God did it in the beginning. So God created the seven-day cycle. So we have God, the creator. God exists. God is the creator. The other interesting thing is that Scripture also, right here in the very beginning, outlines this idea that God is one, but God is also three. Theologians have tried to come up with different tidy names for it: the Trinity, the Triune God, the Godhead, all of these things. And pastors for years have tried to explain it too by saying, well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's like a rope, and there's three strands, but yet they're all one rope, but yet there's three, and they're stronger, and it's better because there's three. And I've heard a lot of different explanations and all of this. By the way, if you come to me and say, "Pastor, I have it perfectly figured out. I know exactly how to understand the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I get it. It's perfectly clear to me now." I'll say to you something along these lines. You've bumped your head. Because it is complex and it is the great mystery. But right in the very onset, you see three distinct players in creation. We're in the beginning God. And we also know that Jesus was the creator because in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning all things were created by Him. So Jesus was also intimately involved in creation. And you also find, go ahead and look at verse 26. I think this is kind of important. Verse 26, then God said, okay, notice carefully, then God said, let what? Let who? Let us. How many of you refer to yourself as we or us? Singular, being referred to as plural. So in the very onset, when God is laying the foundation, He says, by the way, key players, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and when it comes down to the creation of man, let us make man, go ahead, follow it through. Verse 26, let us make man in whose? Our image, according to our likeness. And then it goes on into the creation of man. And so in the book of Genesis, it lays this foundation of the key players, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, triune God. Let us make man in our image. Also, look at verse 27, because I think this is very important. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Here's a question for you. Who's more in the image of God, a male or a female?
It takes both of them to be the image.
Yeah, pretty neat. Trick question. But God says, let us make man in our image. And God created male and female. Later on in chapter 2, there's a description, a parallel description of the creation of man. And it's this beautiful picture of where God, unlike speaking into existence all the other creations heretofore, God intimately forms man out of the dust of the earth, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. In other words, God says, I made you on purpose. I made you on purpose. If you've ever wondered whether you were an accident, let Genesis speak to you in clear terms. That says you are not an accident, but you were created on purpose. That you're not something that just happened, but God loved you enough to create you on purpose. That's in verse 27, I believe, in very clear terms. Verse 31, okay, we're going to skip through because we have five more minutes. Verse 31. Verse 31 basically speaks to the creation of Sabbath and Sabbath rest. God says, at the end of it all, he rested, and verse 31 says that he sanctified it and he hallowed it. By the way, I believe that coming apart and being part of God's community, I talk about church at the beginning being a really big part of my life. God put it right in the very first part of Scripture and said it's a really special time. In fact, maybe the seven-day cycle was created in order to preserve the seventh-day Sabbath as a time to worship and trust him. Okay. Go to chapter 3. Well, we'll read verse 24 of chapter 2. Well, maybe I'll condense. Yeah, well, no, we'll do it. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 is Sabbath. Then you find in verse 7, we'll go to verse 7 of chapter 2 first. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Here's an interesting thing. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. One of the greatest questions of life today is what happens after you die? And you wonder, how does God answer that question? Even in the first, in just the very opening phrases of Scripture, we find, I believe, a key to life after death. In the creation of man. Think of it as a simple mathematical formula. Dust plus breath equals a living soul. So we could go into a whole other message on what happens after you die and how God works out sin, and because he never intended for death to happen in the first place. But even here in the first part of Genesis is a key to understanding what is a soul? Who created the soul? How does it work? In other words, Some would say that, oh, the soul goes here, the soul goes there, that somehow God created man and then inserted a soul. But here in the very onset, God's pretty clear. He says, dust plus breath equals a living soul. So basically, if I say, okay, I'm going to build a box, I take nails plus boards equals a box. If I take them apart, in other words, if one is missing, so dust plus breath, so if breath is absent from dust, where did the soul go? Is like saying, if the nails are absent from the boards, where did the box go? Well, it ceased to exist. So even in that, God says, I want to help you understand the living soul, and then through Scripture, God says, here's how I'll redeem you, and here's how I can promise everlasting life to the righteous. You don't have to be thinking about your soul floating around in a whole weird scenario and try to sort that out. So again, I'd like to get kind of bogged down in that, but I'll just point out to you that I believe in the book of Genesis begins to be the key to unlock even life after death, though God never intended it to be that way. Okay, then we will go down to verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Notice this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And I'm finding that that's pretty true with Delinda gone to Ohio. But he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And then you know the story. He created Eve and he brought them together and he introduced them to each other. And he said, this is going to be a beautiful thing. And we find relationships and the family and how God intends things to work right in the very first part of Genesis. Chapter 3, if you'll notice, if some of your Bibles have a heading, chapter 3, my Bible has the heading, The Fall of Man. If you want to understand where evil comes from, how it came into this world, and whose fault it is. Let me just repeat that one more time because we don't have time to go into it. But if you want to know how evil came into this world, suffering. If you want to know how it came into this world and whose fault it is, Genesis chapter 3 is very important because it knows where to place the blame. And I think that's where we as human beings get really confused and mixed up sometimes, is that when evil happens, we're not really sure who to blame, God or the devil. And Genesis chapter 3 is really clear of where the blame rests. Verse 15 of chapter 3, I'm moving through very fast. Verse 15 of chapter 3 is really where God begins to say, you've fallen, but I have an answer for you. And verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is God talking to Satan and says, there's going to come a time where one will have the head bruised and one will have the heel bruised. By the way, if you were to sustain a bodily injury and you had two choices, one was on your heel, one was on your head, which would you choose? Why? Because a head wound is fatal. It's the end of business. A heel wound is pain and suffering, but there's a future beyond. And God here in verse 15 says, even though humanity has fallen, there's going to be a plan. And Jesus, in fact, was the end result of this prophecy, where Satan received a deadly wound, but Jesus was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and lives again. And so in the very onset, right after the fall of man, we find sacrifice, salvation, which is a big deal. And then one more before we move into the last closing part. Verse 8 of chapter 3. This is after the fall. This is just before God promises that there will be a future in salvation. Verse 8 says, they, being Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Scripture seems to indicate that this was God's practice, his habit. It's what he did. It wasn't a surprise to Adam and Eve that God would be walking in the cool of the day in the garden, because they were already hiding from him. They knew it was coming. In other words, God is a personal God. God is not content with a distant relationship with you or me. God was not content with a distant relationship with Adam and Eve, but it was his custom to come and meet with them, walk in the garden in the cool of the day. In fact, the vivid word picture is so clear to me, because if you ask me where peace, quiet, contentment, and that peaceful, easy feeling, if you ask me to describe it in words, I'd say walking in a garden in the cool of the day with people you love. And God put that picture right here, even in the middle of the chaos of sin. God says, never forget that I want to be close, that I want to be personal. If God were to have one wish for you and me, it would be to have that experience of walking in the garden in the cool of the day with him. God's a personal God. Then chapter 4, we mentioned this a little bit before, but Cain and Abel had a personal choice to make. Cain and Abel had a personal choice in regards to everything that had happened in the first 3 chapters. In other words, they had to come to grips with God's existence, had to come to grips with how he worked in the world and his intimate involvement in people's lives, and come to grips with, really, the Savior, the Messiah prophesied. And that's what the sacrifice and the lamb was all about, and that's where Cain and Abel's squabble happened, was over personal choice in regards to salvation. I'm going to invite my friends up here right now, because they're going to sing a song for you. And as they're coming up, I'll just say this before you listen to this song. I believe that in the human experience, we have a struggle between what we know in our heads and what we know in our hearts. And the first part of Genesis answers both of those questions. Answers both of those questions, saying that God exists and gives us the intellectual basis and knowledge to say, yes, in fact, from a head knowledge, God exists. And then God paints pictures of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, intimate involvement, the creation story of man where God touches and forms man out of the dust of the earth. And God says, I want you to not just know of me in your head, but I want you to know me in your heart also. And some of us struggle on different levels. Some of us want to know God in our heart at a deep level, but there's things intellectually that we have a hard time getting past. Some of us are the other way around. We know God exists. We grew up. We never question his existence. But having it settle in our hearts is the tough part. And I want to just invite you, as you listen to this song, if you're struggling with the head part, give it to God in light of the opening words of Scripture. If you're struggling with God this week with things that have happened and you want it to settle deep into your heart, listen to the song and just say, God, I give you my heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your word. And especially today, we thank you for the book of Genesis that recounts for us the reality of your existence and your care and your love. And so, Father, I pray that no matter what this week brings, that in our hearts we'd know the truth and we would not be moved. In Jesus' name, amen.